Somebody wants to know the church is at. Then he answered, she was in Glenwood, but she said, come down State Street and saw the trail.
Was that you, Ruth? No, you called earlier. Oh, okay. Ruth's been here before. We do welcome Ruth, though. We haven't seen her. It's been many years, Thornton. It's your call.
I got the wrong direction.
Well, we'll give you the right candy. All right. Tell you what, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Chapter 6 in the Old Schofield Reference Bible is going to be found on page 1123, right where we had our scripture reading earlier this morning. Today is April 17th, 2011, and our text, as we mentioned a while ago, is going to be found in John 6, verses 44 through 54. I'm going to cover 11 verses there. John 6, verses 44 through 54. And the title of this morning's message is God's Tractor Beam. God's Tractor Beam. If you're a science fiction fanatic, you know what a tractor beam is. When I was a kid, I would watch Star Trek on TV. And the Starship Enterprise had a tractor beam. If a smaller ship was trying to escape from the Enterprise, they would focus the tractor beam on the smaller ship, and it would draw that spacecraft back to the Enterprise. To this day, science has not been able to create such a tractor beam, although they claim that they are able to duplicate something like that on a very tiny molecular level. Now, I don't know if they will ever reach the level and power of the kind of tractor beam you read or you saw about in Star Trek, but I do know that the very first verse of our text this morning sounds like God has a tractor beam that He uses on people. And I direct your attention now to verse 44, where the Lord Jesus Christ says these words. He says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, the question is, what is this mysterious power that God uses to draw men to the Lord Jesus Christ? When I was a Calvinist, I believed that it was some kind of invisible tractor beam, and that God only used it on the people that He chose to be saved. Well, after many years of Bible study, I realized a long time ago now, God does not choose who's going to be saved and who isn't. We must choose to be saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question remains, what does God use to draw men to Christ? And how come it only works on some men and not on other men? How come only some men are drawn to Christ? Well, this verse, like every other verse in your Bible, has a context. And as we read on into the next verse, we find out exactly how God draws men. Look at verse 45. The Lord continued, he says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all," I'm sorry, "and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Now, did you notice both those verses talk about coming to Christ, don't they? Verse 44 says, "The people that the Father draws come to Christ." Verse 45 says, "The people who are taught come to Christ." That means that God draws men to Christ by teaching them about Christ. Does that make sense? Think about it if it doesn't. And hopefully it'll come to you later. Men hear and learn about Him, and in that way they're drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what book does God use to teach him about Christ? This book. Alright, so now we know how God draws people. With His Word. With the Gospel. Not with some invisible tractor beam. He draws them by teaching them about Christ. And when men hear that Christ is willing to save them from their sins, some of them come. But as you know, I don't have to tell you, other people are too proud to admit that they need a Savior, and because of that, they don't come. That's why this drawing power of God does not work for all men. But now, wait a minute. Did you notice in verse 45 it says, "They shall be all taught of God"? Are all men taught of God? Are all men taught about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you know they're not. Remember I told you about TCM, Things to Come Mission, President Ben Anderson, or director, I think he's director, meeting a man in Thailand who had never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can this verse say they shall be all taught of God? Well, did you notice it doesn't say they all are taught of God? It's a prediction. And they shall be all taught of God. Isn't that what it says? Well, the question is when? When will they all be taught of God? And to find out, we have to go back to the verse the Lord is quoting. Did you notice the verse starts out, "It is written in the prophets they shall all be taught of God"? So let's go back to one of the prophets, the one he's quoting, and see what it says. Hold here, look with me at Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. Right after Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon in your Bible. Page 714. Page 714. Now, by the way, speaking of invisible tractor beams, there is one that you see every day. It's called gravity. If you have an object and you let it go, what happens? There's this invisible tractor beam drawing it down to the ground or to the earth or to whatever stops it on the way. But listen, the invisible force that God uses to draw men is the Bible. His tractor beam, God's tractor beam, is the Word of God. Now, here we've got the verse that the Lord was quoting in John 6. Look at verse 13 and see if it sounds familiar to you. Isaiah 54 and verse 13. Isaiah 54:13, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord." Sound like what we just read? Sure. "And great shall be the peace of thy children." Now, if you've been coming to this church any amount of time, you probably know that when the Bible talks about the children, most of the time it's talking about the children of Israel, right? I've told you many times, that phrase, the children of Israel, is used 644 times in your Bible. But now let's ask ourselves, is that verse true of the children of Israel today? Verse 13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Are all the Jews taught the Word of God today? No. Very few of them. And even fewer of them are taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, like it says in John 6. So when it says they all shall be taught, still a prediction here in Isaiah, it's not talking about now. It's not talking about the Lord's day. And it's not even talking about now. The next verse tells us where it's talking about. Look at verse 14. After in verse 13 saying that all thy children will be taught of the Lord, verse 14, in righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear. And from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Now, is that true of the children of Israel today? Do they have no fear of terrorism? You thought terrorism was a new thing, right? Here in the verse it says, they're going to, in the day when they're all taught of the Lord, they're going to be free from terror. Well, man, you watch the news, you know that those people live in terror. They live in terror of terrorism. Well, this is verse 14 is talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth that God's going to establish for those people after you and I are raptured to heaven. That's when they won't fear terrorism. And that's when they'll all be taught of God. Make sense? Context is everything. But you know, even in the kingdom, it's going to be up to the Jews whether they want to be taught of God. Look with me at Isaiah 2. Back to Isaiah 2. You can leave Isaiah 54 behind. You want to hold in John 6. But look at Isaiah 2. By the way, you know why they call it a tractor beam? You go out to the farm and the tractor pulls things. Pulls the plow, pulls all the other equipment, you know, there, and it draws those things after it. You're probably more familiar with a semi-tractor trailer. That's a truck that's pulling or drawing a trailer behind it. Well, here in Isaiah 2, let's just start from verse 1. This is a description of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And in Isaiah 2 and verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:2, and it'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, and in the Bible a mountain often refers to a kingdom, the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established in the top of the mountains, on top of all the kingdoms of men, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And in verse 3, many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will what? He will teach us. Hey, aren't we talking about being taught of God? He will teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he'll judge among the nations. He'll rebuke many people, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's the kingdom of heaven on earth, folks, isn't it? But did you notice, in that kingdom, in verse 3, they're going to say to each other, come ye, let's go and he'll teach us. It's an invitation. In the kingdom, men are going to have to choose to be taught. Now there's consequences, Zechariah says, as if they don't. But not everybody's going to choose to be taught of the Lord, so not everybody's going to go to Jerusalem. And it's the same thing in the Lord's day. Not everybody chooses to be taught of God, so not everybody goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all of them come to Him. It's always up to men, folks, whether or not they come to Christ. Look at Jeremiah, your next prophet, right after Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Next book to your right. How many of you remember the computer paper that had holes on the side? Remember that? Boy, if you've still got your printer, still got that, you need to get a new one. They called that tractor feed. Tractor feed, because it had little spokes on the wheels on the printer that would draw the paper through the printer. All right, Jeremiah 31. Let's just skip right to verse 3. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. In verse 3, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Folks, when God draws people, He draws them with loving kindness, not with some overpowering, invisible tractor beam that overpowers their will and makes them come. He draws them by making them want to come to Him. He tells them they're sinners, of course, but then He tells them how they can get their sins paid for. In the past, in the Old Testament, He says you can get your sins paid for by bringing an animal sacrifice, keeping the feast, and so on. Today, He tells us you can get your sins paid for by believing the Lord Jesus Christ paid for them on Calvary's cross. That's how God draws people, lovingly tells them how they can get their sins taken care of. Look with me at the prophet Hosea. Couple of books to your right: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, chapter 11. Hosea 11 is on page 926. Page 926. Hosea chapter 11. You remember the old story about the contest between the wind and the sun about who was more powerful? The wind boasted to the sun, "See that guy down there with his cloak wrapped around him? I'll blow it right off his back." And he blew, and he blew, and the guy just held it all the tighter. And the sun said, "Well, it's my turn." He just heated up a little bit, and pretty soon the guy goes, "Phew," took his cloak off. Well, you see the difference? He didn't force the man to do something. He made him want to. That's the way God draws men to Himself, by making them want to come to Christ. God's ways of drawing men are loving kindness. They're not mysterious. They're not supernatural. They are, as it says here in Hosea 11 and verse 4, God says, "I drew them with cords of a man." Do men have some kind of mysterious, supernatural power to draw other men to themselves? No. So God says, He says, "I use the kind of thing to draw people that you use. The cords of a man." He goes on, He says, I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws. He made it sound like something they'd want. Oh yeah, everybody wants their yoke off their jaws. "And I laid meat unto them." How many of you heard the expression, you catch more flies with honey than vinegar, right? What does that mean? It means by being sweet and loving, you draw someone to yourself with bands of love. That's what God uses to draw people to Himself. Tells them He loves them. And He gave a Savior to save them. Now, as we go back to John 6, we've been talking about being taught of God, right? Now, most of the time, I don't know about you, but when I went to school, I could see the teacher. Right? You go in, there she is, or there he is, sitting there. And most of the time, when you're taught something, you could see the teacher. And the Lord knows that. So when He's talking about being taught of God, He goes on to say in verse 46 of John 6, verse 45, you said they'll all be taught of God. Verse 46, not that any man hath seen God. They're all taught of the Father, but nobody has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He's talking about himself. He hath seen the Father. Nobody had seen the Father, but the Lord had seen him. Now, I don't know about you, I looked at that and said, kind of a strange thing to say. Why is he saying that? Why is the Lord telling the Jews that? Well, let me show you why I think he was telling them about that. And of course, you have to look something else up, so put your marker there again. Look with me at Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Second book of the Bible, Genesis, then Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus 33. While you're turning, you remember the story about the boy in Sunday school, the little boy who was drawing a picture. And his Sunday school teacher asked him, "What are you drawing?" And he said, "Well, I'm drawing a picture of God." And his Sunday school teacher said, "Well, nobody knows what God looks like." And the little boy says, "Well, they will in a minute." That's an old one, so that's very polite of you to laugh. But in Exodus 33 and verse 11... look what we find in Exodus 33 and verse 11. "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." And I think that's why the Lord told the Jews that he had seen the Father. He'd seen the face of God. Because the Jews thought, "Well, Moses has seen the Father, so Moses must be better than you." Now the question is, had Moses seen the face of God? Skip on down to verse 20. Remember when God said to Moses just a few verses later, and he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Oh, wait a minute. What's going on here? It just said Moses spoke with God face to face. Well, folks, face to face is it's a figure of speech. Look with me at Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, just a couple books to your right, past Leviticus, past Numbers. Deuteronomy 5. You have to recognize that there are figures of speech in the Bible, or you will never understand the Bible. There's so many of them. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Speaking of all the people of Israel here in Deuteronomy 5, look at verse 4. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 4, "Speaking of all the people of Israel, the Lord talked with you face to face." All of you guys. Where? "In the mount, out of the midst of the fire." What does that mean? When did that happen? Well, look at verse 6. Or verse 5. "I stood between the Lord and you at that time," Moses said, "to show you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount," saying, and then this is what he said, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Thou shalt," in verse 9, "thou shalt not bow down thyself." And so he's given them the Ten Commandments here, so, folks. It's talking about the time they were in the mount, or around the mount, when Moses is in the mount, and getting the Ten Commandments. Did Israel see God face to face that day? No! They were afraid. "Moses, you go up and talk to him. We don't want to see him." Well, how come it says they saw him face to face? It's a figure of speech. It means to speak plainly and clearly. Is there anything unclear about the Ten Commandments? No. They're as plain as the nose on your face. Come to think, speaking face to face. They're clear. You might not like them. You might not want to obey them. But they're not ambiguous. They're clear. That's what it means to speak face to face. That's what it means when it says Moses spoke to God face to face. God spoke to him clearly, plainly. But listen, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we go back now to John chapter 6, when he says, not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he saw God the Father. And that's the reason that he's talking about this here. He knew they were thinking, well, Moses saw the face of God. Moses is better than you. He says, no, no. I've seen God's face. He's not trying to put Moses down. He's trying to lift himself up. To get him to stop trusting Moses and start trusting himself. That's what he's trying to do here. Not trying to put Moses down. And if you're here this morning or listening to the sound of my voice on the internet, and you're thinking you can still be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments that Moses gave, you know what you're doing? You're doing the same thing the Jews did. You're trusting Moses when you ought to be trusting Christ. Now, it was okay to trust Moses before Christ came. Moses was the one that told you how to get your sins taken care of, bringing the animal sacrifices, keeping the law, keeping the feasts, and so on and so forth. But once Christ came, they had to trust in Him. Now, back here in John 6, as we go into verse 47, the Lord repeats some things He's already said. Verse 47, we covered things like this a couple weeks ago. Verily, verily, I say unto you, in verse 47, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now, he said that exact same thing seven verses ago in verse 40. Look back at verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And that same thing we're reading in verse 47. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So we're not going to comment about that now, other than to point out once again something we've seen many times, that these Jewish kingdom saints had everlasting life as a present possession. They didn't, just like you did, they didn't have to wait for it any more than you do. Verse 48, he says, I am that bread of life. Now, this is the first of seven times in the book of John where the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am something. If you know the book of John, you know this. Later he said, I am the light of the world. Later on he said in chapter 10, I am the door. He said, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. All these I am's, that ought to make alarm sound in your head and bells go off, because in the Old Testament, when Moses asked God, what's your name, what did he say? I am. He didn't say I am this, that, and the other. He just left it open-ended. He says, I am whatever you need me to be, that's what I am. He was their all. But in the New Testament here, he gets a little more specific. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd, and so on. The bottom line, folks, Jesus Christ claimed to be the God of the Old Testament. He says, I am the I am. In verse 49, he says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're all dead. Now, why is he saying this? Well, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, here he's responding to something the Jews said earlier. Remember in verse 31, go back to verse 31, when the Jews said to him, well, you know, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, you remember why the Jews said that to him? He had just fed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a few fishes. And this was their way of saying, big deal. You fed 5,000 people one time. Moses fed millions of people for 40 years with bread. That's what manna was. So what they were telling him here in verse 31, you're not as good as Moses. We're still going to keep our trust in Moses. Now, the Lord didn't let them get away with this, because if you know the story, you know they got the facts wrong. When it says in verse 31, He gave them bread from heaven to eat, they thought it's talking about Moses. But what does the Lord say in verse 32? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. The Lord was saying, listen, Moses didn't give you that bread. God gave you that bread. Moses didn't part the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea. Moses is just the human instrument that God used. Now back in verse 49, the Lord brings this up again. He says in verse 49, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, all right. Yeah, Moses fed them, but they're all dead. And once again, he's not trying to put Moses down. He's trying to correct a problem. They revered Moses. As well they should have, but then they were refusing to move on. They were stuck in the Old Testament, blind to the new truth that God was trying to reveal to them through Jesus Christ. Now that never happens today, does it? That people get stuck in old truth, refuse to accept new truth? Well, if you know Paul's gospel, you know how to rightly divide the word of truth, you know it's still happening today. Just as the Jews refused to accept the new truth given to them through the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, people today refuse to accept the new truth given to the Apostle Paul. They clung to Moses. People today cling to the earthly ministry of Christ. You run into this all the time, don't you? When you try to tell people, Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. But now speaking of the Lord in verse 50, speaking of Himself, the Lord said in verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now, here we've got another figure of speech. When He says, that a man may eat of this bread, speaking of Himself. It's a figure of speech for believing on Him. And you know that because here He says that if you eat this bread, you will not die. The Jews that ate the bread that Moses gave, they all died. But the Jews that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ never die spiritually. That's what He means. You know there's more than one kind of death in the Bible, don't you? Did you ever hear the expression, a fate worse than death? Sure you have. Well, my folks, there is a fate worse than death. It's the second death. And the book of Revelation defines it as the lake of fire. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you needn't suffer the fate of the second death. In verse 51 He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, believe on Me, that's the figure of speech, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is My flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now here you got to be careful. If you read that and you say, oh, He gave His flesh for the life of the world, that means that all the world has eternal life, right? Because that's what it's talking about, eternal life. They already had physical life. He said, I'm giving My flesh for the eternal life of the world. Does that mean everybody in the world's got eternal life? No. You remember when the Lord said, or when John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Does that mean the sins of the world are taken away? No. It means that's efficacious. That's effectual for those who believe on Him. Don't ever get that wrong, folks, because there's a lot of people even in the grace movement getting that very confused today. He gave His flesh for the life of the world, but it's only effectual to the ones who believe on Him. Verse 52. Don't you love this? Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves. Before they were murmuring, now they're striving. Things are getting heating up now. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, here we have the same problem we've seen in the book of John a couple times. The Lord is speaking metaphorically. He's using a figure of speech, and they think he's talking literally. Remember Nicodemus, when the Lord told him, you need to be born again? What did he say? How's a man going to go back into his mother's womb and be born again? He didn't get the figure of speech. Remember when the Lord told the woman at the well, if you drink of the water of this, of me, you'll never thirst. And she goes, oh yeah, that sounds good. Give me some of that water so I don't have to come down here and get my bucket and draw the water out all the time. She missed the figure of speech. And here we got the same thing. He talks about eating his flesh, a figure of speech for believing on him, and they say, well, how's he going to give us his flesh to eat? In Bullinger's Bible, he points something out that I really like. He said, there are two dangers in Bible study. Taking a figure of speech literally, like we're talking about here, and the other danger is taking something that's literal and saying, oh, that's just a figure of speech. For instance, when the Lord spoke about hell, you know what people say? Oh, that's just a figure of speech. That's just a parable. There's no real hell. They say that. Something that he talked about literally, they take it figuratively. And then here, when he's talking about something figuratively, they take it literally. The study of the figures of speech is crucial. And you say, well, do I have to be a genius to understand it? No, you just got to read the context. Here, we know he's talking about a figure of speech for believing on him because of the next verse, verse 53. After they ask, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 52, verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, if you were a Jew and you weren't sure he was using a figure of speech before, you'd know it now. Because if you know your Old Testament, you know the law of Moses prohibited drinking blood. And there is no way the Lord Jesus Christ would be talking about literally drinking blood. It's a figure of speech. And if you miss the figure of speech, you just might not be sure of salvation. Say, what do you mean? Well, our Catholic friends believe the way of salvation is by taking communion. Did you know that? They believe that during the Mass, the bread becomes the body of Christ and then you eat it. And then the wine becomes the blood of Christ and you drink it. And when you eat the bread and drink the cup, you don't show the Lord's coming like we talk about and what Paul says. When you eat the bread and drink the cup, it saves your soul. That's what they believe. Where would they get an idea like that? From right here! They take literally what has to be taken figuratively. Well, listen, when the Lord said, this is my body, and held up the bread, that represents my body. I like to say it this way. When you're telling people where Steger is, you might say to them, well, here's Chicago, this is Chicago, and this is Steger. We're south of Chicago, right? Well, is this Chicago? Is this Steger? How come I said this is Chicago and this... And you do that all the time. You're using a figure of speech. When he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, folks, he's talking about believing on him. And if you believe on him, you have eternal life. Not when you eat the bread or drink the cup. If you don't believe on him, the Lord says here in verse 53, at the end of the verse, you have no life in you. Got to be eternal life because they're obviously physically alive. If you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, believe on him, you have no eternal life. Once again, you see, the kingdom saints had eternal life. But the question is, do you have eternal life in you? If you haven't believed that he paid for your sins, there's no life in you. Folks, this is a great example that he's using, this illustration of bread, because you can go to the bakery and you can look at bread all day long. It won't do you any good. You can talk about how good bread is, how nourishing it is. But until you actually eat it, it does you no good. And you can go to church and listen to people talk about Christ all you want and talk about how good He was. But until you actually eat Him, believe on Him, you have no salvation. And I can't do it for you. I can't eat bread for you. See why the illustration is such a good one? I can't eat bread for you. You know, somebody says, I'm going to get something to eat. Well, get something for me. And you don't mean eat it for me. You mean bring it back here. I can't eat bread for you. And I can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for you. So in closing, do not believe the people who say you can be saved by keeping the law that Moses gave. The Ten Commandments. Don't believe the people who say you can be saved by taking communion. Believe God when He says you can be saved. You can only be saved by believing that His blood was shed for your sins. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. We can understand why some folks would take these things literally. We admire the idea of taking Your word literally, taking You at Your word. But Lord, we thank You for opening our eyes to the use of figures of speech, that we might understand what You mean and what You said. We thank You for this, and we rejoice in the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, I close by thanking You for my church family here who have been so supportive of me in the past couple of weeks in the loss of my father. I thank You for these dear, precious ones who come week after week to be blessed and taught of Thee. Since knowing Your word and making it known has been the burden of my life, These ones are such an encouragement to me. I thank You for them, and I pray that You'll bless them with Your word today, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, let's sing a chorus of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. I believe it's number 35 in the hymnal. And since you've shared my mutual woe this past couple of weeks, let's sing verse 3. Let's sing verses 1 and 3 of Blessed Be the Tie. Blessed Be the Tie, number 35. Sing it with me. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Verse 3. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tears. And God's people said, see you at the door. Okay. Here we go.